Open your Bibles to the chapter that we read earlier, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we won't reread the chapter, but we will begin to work our way through it, and perhaps the final sentence of this chapter is a good summary statement for it, which says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." So let us pray as we begin to take up this narrative in the life of David. Father, we come now and we call upon you to hear us for Christ's sake. We ask, O Lord, that you may cause us not to be hearers only, but doers of your word, that it may have its proper effect upon us, that we may be moved to do those things that are pleasing to you. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, and stop our ears, and give us, O Lord, our necessary spiritual food, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you went to the doctor tomorrow, and the doctor determined that you had a tumor, one of the first things he would want and you would want to determine is the tumor benign or is it malignant? Is it something that is going to continue to grow and to consume, or is it something that is of little consequence and of little danger? And what this chapter does for us, more so perhaps than any other chapter of the Bible, is set before us the malignant, the progressive nature of sin. That sin, once started, does not stay the same, but it increases, it grows, it tends to take over. In fact, we can say that sin always tends to the worst possible end. Namely, once sin is imbibed, once it is allowed to begin, if it were to be allowed to carry out its course, it eventually would cause us, if we were Christians or professing Christians, to apostatize from God, and for whoever sin has its ultimate effects with and bears its fruit, it brings about death. And thus, sin is a very dangerous thing, and that is exactly what we are taught in this chapter. That we should then, by reading this chapter, realize the dangerous, the potentially fatal effects, the eternally fatal effects of sin is what we should note when it comes to sin. And this is set in such contrast because of what we've seen. When we see David being so kind to Mephibosheth, to take this enemy, this rival, and put him at his own table and treat him like a son, to restore his father's lands to him and look after this one. When we see him extend mercy in the previous chapter to the sons of Ammon and to reach out to them and to extend kindness to his own troops who had been humiliated, we see the great kindness of David. And now, in contrast to such a bright background, we have this awful unkindness of the adultery and the murder done by David. And so it teaches us a great deal about sin. Now, the Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of the law of God. It's any transgression of the law of God, any disobedience to God. And that has to do not only with things that we do, but with things we don't do. In other words, it's a failure to do what God wants us to do, as well as going contrary to what God has commanded us to do. There are sins of commission, where we commit sin, and there are sins of omission, where we omit doing the things that God would have us to do, and any of those things is sin. And sin always has its effect. It separates. Anytime we sin, It puts a block, as it were, between our fellowship with us and with God. It separates us. Our first parents, by their sin, were separated from God. They hid from God. They feared God in a way they never had because they felt their own guilt. And it separated them from one another. The man could say, "The woman you gave me." So that he blames the woman and he blames God. "The woman you gave me caused all this." And thus, there is this separation at the very fall of man takes place. And that is always true with sin. It separates husband and wife, parents and children. There is no relationship that is not affected by our sin. Sin separates. It brings about pain and destruction and finally death itself. Now, of course, you know who David is. He's the man whom God says. He's the man after his own heart. That he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. That he, the greatest king of Israel, a type of Christ. That this great man then sets before us such an example of what happens when sin gets started that it should make all of us fear and tremble and to set ourselves against our sin. Now, what I want to do is look at this by using a sermon I actually heard someone else preach over 30 years ago, but that outline has stuck with me for over 30 years now, and it's been a great help to me in my own Christianity. And it's the idea is that when we hook up with sin, or sin gets rooted in us and begins to become that which is fulfilled and motivates and carries us away, that it moves us, it separates, it carries us along, and thus it is a journey that we take. And if we ask the question of concerning how far will sin take me, the answer is that sin will always take you further than you want to go. How far, if I imbibe this sin, if I give in to this temptation, how far am I going to go? Always further than you want to go. Secondly, how long will sin keep me? The distance and the detour of sin. Sin will always keep us longer than we want to stay. That sin is not so easily gotten rid of as we think. That it's more difficult to separate from sin. Because sin separates us from other things. And thus it will always keep us longer than we want to stay. And thirdly, if we ask about the cost or the debt, the distance, the detour, the debt of sin, sin will always cost more than we want to pay. What is going to be the consequence if I give in to this temptation? There always is a consequence. And sin is never worth the cost. Sin is never worth the price. It always costs more than we want to pay for it. Now, with that before us then, let us consider then how far will sin take us further than we want to go. When we're tempted, when we look at something that we think will bring us pleasure or profit, that in some way it will satisfy, we usually determine we'll go this far and no further. That we only intend, particularly for those who are like David, people after God's own heart, people who love the Lord, people who are Christians, who've had the reign of sin broken, but who have remaining sin in them. Whenever there is some temptation, we often will think that we can control it, that we will limit it, that we will be the master over it, and it never works out that way. It is the nature of sin to carry us further, take us further than we thought, than we intended, that we wanted to go. Now consider David. We read in verse 1 that it happened in the spring at the time when kings go forth to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, you remember in the previous chapter, they had been at war, and they had defeated the Arameans who had come down to help the Ammonites, but the Ammonites had fled into their fortified cities. Then, apparently, the rainy season comes. The winter time for them came. So, in the spring, whenever, again, there was good weather, whenever there would have been food that could have been gathered rather than supply trains, they didn't have the same means of dropping air shipments in that we do. So their finding was often limited to times whenever there was food, farming was going on, and when there was food to be harvested so they could maintain their armies in the field. So at the time when kings go out to battle, David now sends Joab and the troops over to the Ammonite city of Rabbah, where they apparently had been driven, and now they are there in that fortified city. But what we read is, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So we have the season when kings go to battle, but David doesn't go to battle. David stays home. And so I would propose to you that what the writer intends for us to understand here is that David is shirking his duty. Now, when we read, but David stayed, the word but could be and David stayed. But clearly there is a contrast in the text. David sent Joab and the troops, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So there is clearly intended the idea that David, in contrast to what he told his troops, in contrast to the time when kings go forth to battle, there is this contrast given, and the language of the text is indicating to us that we should see this, that we should understand that kings go forth to battle, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And the word stayed could be translated variously, remain, dwell, or I believe the King James translates it as tarried. And I think that's what we should understand, that he tarried at Jerusalem. Why does the writer deem it necessary for us to know this? Because we would expect for David to have been with the army. So the writer just doesn't plunge into David's activities of Bathsheba and what happens. He explains to us that David was out of place, that the men were at war, but David was at home. He explains the situation that precipitates David's sin. Likewise, from 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 to 20, we understand that the reason Israel wanted a king was so they could be like the other nations and have a man lead them into battle. What was the purpose of having a king? To have a man they could follow who would lead them against their enemies into battle. Furthermore, in chapter 10, we find verse 17, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam, and the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him, but the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed. And so, David was at war, he leads his men into battle. The same thing will take place whenever Rabbah falls in chapter 12, verse 26, as Joab fights against them. Verse 27, Joab sends messengers back to Jerusalem to David, says, captured it. Now therefore, verse 28, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, lest I capture the city myself and it be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah. So the idea of the expectation, the idea of David being the war leader is clear in all that he has done, and yet he seems here to neglect his duty, to shirk that which he was responsible to do. Now, someone has said that everything had gone David's way. The writer observes that he was about 50 years of age. He had been reigning in Jerusalem upwards of 12 years, He dwelled in a stately palace on Mount Zion and possessed numerous sons and daughters, a splendid court, and a powerful army. He had been preserved whithersoever he went, subdued his enemies, and returned in triumph. His natural gifts and fervent piety were even more extraordinary than his material prosperity, and he now stood on the pinnacle of human greatness and glory. And it is from these heights, brethren, that David falls. Wealth, opulence, might and power and authority, and even fervent piety. Man of much holiness. Isn't it amazing that even our holiness can become a trap for us? Even our spirituality will lead us to sin. Even our godliness, we will look upon it with pride. We will look upon it and say, I am sufficient in and of myself. That there is no thing that the human heart will not use for a matter of sin, or anything the devil will not use to tempt us to sin. All of God's blessings that he had kept David, preserved him, had crushed his enemies before him, just as God had promised he would do. All of the blessings. He had established the nation of Israel not as a loose federation of tribes, but under David into a nation, a power and a force, and one which had at its center God himself under David. And so, brethren, listen to me. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord. You're in no safe position. The same thing that could happen to did happen to David could happen to you. No matter how spiritual, how pious we may believe ourselves to be, no matter how much we have accomplished, in fact, we may be all the more vulnerable because of those things, because there is the temptation to think that we no longer have to look to God, we no longer have to walk carefully, we no longer have to be watchful. It is from this height that David plunges. And it starts with the duty of not being where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to be doing. The Bible warns us that pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16 and verse 18. When David was in humble circumstances, his life was in danger, he was forced to depend upon God. Now in his prosperity, in his power, he becomes lax. And so we read verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David arises in the evening. Now, it may have been customary to take a noon siesta because of the heat of the day, but what we read here apparently is something that suggests David was taking his leisure, that there was a laxness. The army's at war, but David doesn't feel the need to go. David is home, not in his war room trying to figure strategy or sending messengers back and forth. But David rises in the evening time and he goes out on his rooftop. Now, Deuteronomy 22:8 says that if you're going to build a house and you have the roof where you can walk on it, which was typical, then you had to put something like a wall around it lest somebody fall off and you be responsible for their death. So when the county guy tells you that you have to put a rail around your porch, if it's over 36 inches high or whatever it is, that's not out of step with the Bible. We do have some responsibility to try to keep people from getting hurt. Now, David apparently was on his roof, and many times I'm told, or in a reading of it, that they had lattice work up to block and give some shade and some privacy. And so David is there walking around as evening comes. But it's here that he looks from the top of his roof, and he sees, we read, a woman who was bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. But the trouble is, David doesn't glance, see, look away, and move on. He lets his eyes linger so that his lust for this woman become inflamed. So that the temptation is strong, and David, rather than running from that, you remember Joseph fled, leaving his coat, but David does not flee. David walks toward the flame. David adds more fuel. David then seeks to inquire of her because of her beauty. You'll remember the sin of our first parents in Genesis 3:6, that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree or the tree was a delight to the eyes, that it was a delight to the eyes. It was beautiful. It was pleasing to the sight. It didn't look like bad fruit. It didn't look like dangerous fruit. It looked pretty. It looked delightful. And Satan always hides his poison in the most palatable delicacies. Satan does not advertise by ugly. He doesn't advertise by dangerous. He is the father of lies. He is the master of disguise. He is one who appears as an angel of light. The woman saw that it was good to make one wise. Satan comes as an angel of light. You'll know more. You'll be wiser. In fact, you'll be like God. He wraps his venom in the prettiest packages, like the wicked stepmother of Snow White. Brethren, there's a great truth in the old adage, the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. What we don't have, what we're limited to, what we are kept from, to our sinful hearts and minds, has an attraction to it. It always looks greener, richer, better on the other side of the fence. But what we have to know from Scripture is that that's a lie, that it's a mirage, that it's a delusion, that it will not turn out like it seems, like it promises, like it appears, that Satan is a con man, that he plays shell games, that he offers one thing, it's a bait and switch. He offers, it looks like life, but he gives death. It makes it look like we can be masters of our fate, and it is at the same time sin that becomes our master. The Bible says that we are simple and without understanding if we're allured by such beauty. Proverbs 7, verses 1 and following. All sin, brethren, aims at our destruction. It always separates. It always takes us down the trail away from God and away from eternity and away from what's good. It always does that. There is no exception. We cannot sin and stay where we are. Sin always moves us away from what is good, what is best, what is right, what is godly, what is safe. It always does that. There is no sin that we imbibe in that does not carry us further away than we ever intend to go. Thus Job would say in Job 31 and verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then shall I look upon a maiden? That is, how shall I look lustfully? How shall I look sinfully upon a maiden? I've made a covenant. I have sworn, made a covenant to look away. But David doesn't look away. David lingers. And it is that lingering long look that lustful look that feeds the flame of desire until it consumes David. And now he comes to make inquiry about her. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now when David hears that, of course, he should have forgotten about her. He should have said, that's off limits then. That is the other side of the fence. This is another man's wife. Another man's faithful wife. And David should have stopped at this point, but he does not, because sin has gotten its talons in him. It has its grip upon him. And he is moving towards rather than away from the temptation. The warning has been given. It has been ignored. And David then, verse 4, sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. We are warned by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:14 that we should not make provision for the flesh, the sinful nature, to fulfill the lust thereof. We should not make provision as to be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh, to feed it, to fuel it, to engage in it. We're to flee it, to fight. We're to pray to the God who will make a way of escape that we might be given grace. We are to do everything, but we're not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And yet that's exactly what David does. He draws closer and closer to the sin, attracted to it, with the promise of pleasure, of fulfillment, of satisfaction. He makes provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And thus he commits adultery. That is, he commits actual physical adultery already in his heart. He has looked upon this woman to lust after her. And thus our Lord's warning that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her, to commit adultery, has sinned already in his heart. Now David, being the godly man that he was, we must think that he, like us, justified his every step. Just one step further. Just a little closer. I'll just stay home. I deserve it. I've earned it. I've won battle after battle. I'll just look. There's nothing wrong with looking. Anybody can admire beauty, right? I'll just ask. It won't hurt to ask and find out who she is. I'll just have her over. It wouldn't hurt to meet her. David, no doubt justified, spoke words of comfort to his own conscience. He had worked hard. What's the use of being king if you can't have some perks, if you can't do what you want, if you can't have a little enjoyment in life? After all, I've provided safety for these people. They wouldn't be where they were if it weren't for me. I just want to look. I just want to know. You see, for most Christians, it's not some bold sin where they overthrow everything at once. It's by degrees. It's just not reading your Bible. It's just not praying. It's just not attending the church. It's just not engaging in fellowship. And little by little, we are separated and we move from neglect and by omission into more and more sin, justifying it all the time as to why I'm not really going to do this thing. I just want to see. I just want to know. I just wonder this and wonder that. And all the time, sin is carrying us along because we refuse to be honest with ourselves. We refuse to believe God's word that this is sin and we're to flee it. We're to stay away from it. We're to fight in war against it. Not expose ourselves. Not make ourselves naive and vulnerable. Not to be blind. We are to see and to be discerning and watch with soberness unto prayer. rather than coddle our sin like a tinder box where you make the spark and you get the spark and you begin to gently blow on until the flame erupts. That's exactly the way sin works. And we often are the ones who do the shielding and protecting of it and even give the little puff that causes it to inflame. David decided one day just to stay home, to be a little lax. And laxity in one area, my friends, often leads to laxity in others. When you stop caring about one thing, you often stop caring about many things. When you give in to one lust, you often find that others fall before it, or it pulls others in its train. Because we're to be at war universally with our sin. We're not to be friends with any of it. And when we decide, I want to be at war with all these, but this one here will be okay. This will be my friend. This one I can indulge in. This one I can handle. This one I deserve. This one I can justify. When we start doing that, we are heading down a slippery slope. And like David, who just wanted to stay home, who was just a little lax, who wanted a little lounging up on his bed, who wanted to linger and look, we find ourselves consumed then by our passions, by our lust, by our sins. Brethren, again, when we neglect the use of God's means of grace, little by little we move away from God. Until we finally find ourselves in a great deal of sin. He sinned against God. He abused his God-given authority. He shames Bathsheba, endangers his life and hers. He wronged his own people. And he took what was Uriah's by God-ordained institution. My friend, the next time you think my devotions don't matter and my prayers don't matter and my duties don't matter, you better think again. And whenever you are taking vacation and leisure, you better be extra careful. Because often laxity, being out of our normal routine, makes us vulnerable to temptation. The desire for ease, the desire for escape, the desire for pleasure. All this led David to covet another man's wife. But you see, David didn't wake up that morning or that afternoon thinking he was going to do such a dastardly thing. He just wanted to stay home, just to take a walk on his porch, just to admire the beauty. Just to have pleasant conversation with a beautiful woman. But sin, you see, always, always, always takes us further than we ever meant to go. You cannot control it. You cannot say, I will go this far and no further. And if you think you can, my friend, then you have no knowledge of yourself, of sin, of Scripture. Sin is malignant. It is cancerous. It will eat you up. It will consume you. It will kill you. And the only way to deal with it is to cut it out. Thus our Lord says, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, our Lord was not advocating mutilating our bodies, but what he's saying is this. That if something be so dear as a right eye, or if that right eye makes such pleasure of looking, then deal with it radically and cut off whatever the temptation is, cut off those feelings, kill the sinful desire, flee from it, fight it. Even it's as precious as a right hand to a right-handed man. Cut it off, throw it away. Because it's better to go through life halting and maimed than to go to hell forever. But you see, when it comes to sin, we don't think we can do without that pleasure. We don't think we can do without that ease. We don't think we can do without that possession and that property. We don't think we can do without popularity and power and all the other things that the world clamors after. We are tempted because we don't want to sacrifice those things. Jesus said, if it's precious as a right eye, pluck it out. If it's as precious as your right hand, cut it off and throw it away, because it's better to go to heaven than it is to go to hell. Better to have to sacrifice in this life than in the one to come. Better to, as it were, be crippled in this life. Some of you, I know, feel that way. You feel like, if I give this up, I'll be crippled. I'll be like some handicapped, like I have a deformity in this world. Yes, you will. You see, some preachers would tell you, come to Christ and everything will be rosy and everything will be wonderful. And in some ways it is. But it's a war. It's a war in which right eyes have to be plucked out and right hands have to be cut off. And it's better that way. It's better that you suffer a little now and be blessed forever than you be blessed now and suffer throughout eternity. Sin has to be cut off at its first risings. To use one of the old writers' illustration, the snake's best kill while it's still in the egg. To destroy it before it can do any harm and any damage. Again, David probably justified his every step. I've worked hard, I've risked my life, I've sacrificed for this people. Even if she is married, what difference does it make? They owe it all to me anyway. Our own importance, our own undervalue and underappreciated, seeing ourselves as indispensable, pressures of work and of school and of this and of that. Spiritual pride. All of these things, brethren, even our own godliness, can be used against us and cause us to be vulnerable to temptation and to sin. Well, sin then will always take us further than we wanted to go. It carries us along. The second thing is that sin will always keep us longer than we want to stay. If you think you'll be the friend and companion of sin, that you'll walk with sin just as long as you want to, and then you're going to ditch him for some other better sort of friends, I can tell you that sin is not so easy to brush off. Not so easy to get rid of. When you're ready to go, it doesn't mean sin is ready. And thus we read, verse 4 tells us that David sent, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Sin just has a way of complicating things. There's always an afterwards to it. There's always problems associated with sin. It's never simple. It's never easy. It separates and it harms, and its tentacles begin to reach out. Sin is not only malignant in us, sin actually is an infectious disease. It corrupts others as well. It not only will kill us, but it will kill all those around us if it is not dealt with. It has tentacles like an octopus. It's hard to get away from. Like a tumor that begins to insinuate itself in the brain and to grow throughout the brain. And David then when he would be done with his sin, after all, it was just a one-night stand. But now it's turned into something else. It's turned into a sin punishable by death under Old Testament law, that both he and Bathsheba are liable to stoning. And so David attempts a cover-up, and what he does, he sends for her husband. Now, let me try to explain a little bit, if I have time. Verse 2, when it says he saw a woman bathing. This is in the evening, of course. And most commentators think that this was a ceremonial bathing. She was not merely taking a bath, but that she was undergoing a ritual, a ceremony, because it was in the evening. And probably what we read about when a woman had her cycle, she was unclean for 7 days, and at the end of 7 days, in that evening then, she would undergo a ritual, ceremonial cleansing. And most think that's what David witnessed. That David, being up on his rooftop, looks over, sees this ceremony. The point being, and why it's included, is this, that obviously she was not pregnant beforehand. She had just completed her cycle. So the baby is definitely David's. That's the point. When we read that after David lay with her, Verse 4, she purified herself from her uncleanness, that if there was a seminal discharge, a woman was considered unclean and had to undergo the purification rite for that day. And so the point of the writer is very clear. She was not pregnant. David did something that could get her pregnant. She got pregnant. And guess who the baby undoubtedly is? It's David's. So the writer, by God's inspiration, you see, doesn't leave us in doubt. He's making it as clear as he possibly can. David was not doing what he should have been doing. David messed up. She was not pregnant. Clearly not pregnant. David did something that only he did that would get her pregnant. And she sends a message and says, I am pregnant. Now all of that puts David in desperation. So he sends out to Rabbah, to Joab in the army, and he has her husband Uriah the Hittite brought to him, and he inquires of him how the war is going under the pretense just to get him there. And having done that, he then tells him to go ahead and go down to his house that night, thinking he will sleep with Bathsheba, he will think the baby's his, and David will be clear. But Uriah refuses to go. So the king calls him in and says, why didn't you go? And he says, because Joab, my lord, Joab is in the field. And all of Israel, do you think I'm going to go down to my house to eat, to be with my wife, when everybody else is sacrificing out in the field? Not as your soul lives. So David, being the wise man that David is, knows that if you get people drunk, they lose their inhibitions. So David keeps offering him wine. Now the king is sitting there offering you food and wine, and you're going to drink it. And he gets him drunk. And he still won't go down to his house. So David now writes a note and tells Joab, his general, and his cousin, to set Uriah in the forefront of the battle. Withdraw from him, desert him, and make sure he's killed. Later, Solomon would write in Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes his sin shall be blessed. And you have to wonder if he learned that proverb from his father's own lips, from his own experience. David tries to cover his sin, but you see, no matter what men may know, you can never hide your sin from God. And no doubt David wished 1,000 times he'd never become involved in this. No doubt now he can see how foolish it was. He was probably sorry about it, but sin had its iron grip upon him. The bands of sin were like forged steel and locked upon him, and David tries to fix his own sin. His little romp was not as short as he thought it would be. It had entangled him, it had consequences, and it is now holding him, and he can't get free of it. And thus, when we ask, brethren, what is the distance of sin? How far will sin, how long will sin keep me? The answer is, sin will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Just stay home. Just look. Just speak. Just have a little fun. But now, hell by its grip, by its complications, by its entanglements, now he has involved not merely himself and Bathsheba, but now he's involved Uriah. Now he has involved Joab. And by the way, whenever Uriah is killed, other men are killed with him. And Joab feels it necessary to point out, not only were these other men killed, but Uriah, the man you wanted dead, is dead also. David's answer, the sword devours one as well as another. The kindness to Mephibosheth. The kindness to the Ammonites, the hard-heartedness against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against the other men who fell with Uriah whenever they put him in the fiercest battle up near the city. David and Joab anticipates the king's going to say, why did you act so foolishly and let the men get that near to the city? Did you not know they would shoot off the wall with their arrows? What kind of general are you? But if Uriah and my sin are covered, it doesn't matter. The sword devours one as well as another. Hard-hearted David. We've come a long way in two chapters, right? Such kindness, such concern for humiliated men, such love for his enemies, now such hatred toward his friends. But he didn't start out that way, you see. He just stayed home. Just wasn't where he should have been, doing what he should have been doing. He just wanted to look. He just wanted to speak. Ask any alcoholic if he woke up one morning and said, I want to become an alcoholic today. It was the first step. The second step, and the third step. Ask any drug addict if they woke up one morning and said, hey, I think I want to become a drug addict. That's not how it happens. Ask any prison inmate if he set his goal in life to be spent in prison. It happens one sin, one step at a time. Dear people, we do not control sin. Once it gets its head up, like a horse with the bit up in its teeth. Once its head is up, it's impossible almost to get back in control. And David is fearful. This man who has a young lad goes out and fights Goliath when all of Israel is trembling and without fear, David goes. And now he's cowering. You know why? Because of his sin. The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursues. David doesn't want this to be found out. Nobody's even pursuing him yet, but he's trying to cover his tracks so nobody can. This great, bold, courageous man, quivering, quaking, afraid somebody's going to find out about his secret life, his secret sin. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Well, this is not the way to deal with sin. You can't cover it up. He that covers his sin will not prosper. That brings us then to the final point, and that is that sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. It'll take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and in the end, it always costs more than you want to pay. Now, we read at the end of chapter 11 that the thing which David done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The next chapter, Nathan the prophet comes and he tells David a parable about a man who had one little ewe sheep who he loved like a child, and a guy who was his neighbor who had many sheep came over and stole his one little sheep. His neighbor stole it and took it back and fed it to his guests. And David is filled with rage at the injustice of that and says, the man that's done this thing is worthy of death. And Nathan says, thou art the man. It's you. You had all these wives. You came and took your neighbor's one wife, who apparently was very dear to him. And you took her away. You did it by murdering. And he exposes David's sin. You cannot hide from God. He knows. And you cannot escape God. The only thing you can do is what David does and say, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all you can do. To confess and to repent. And this is what David does. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, here in chapter 12. David confesses, verse 13 of chapter 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. Verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you, and from your household I will even take your wives from before your eyes. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. This is the cost of David's sin. It required David's death. Adultery required death. God, who had chosen David, who had anointed David, who had set him over his people, and who had made a covenant with David, does not kill David. That's God's prerogative. David was an absolute monarch in the theocracy under God. But God does not exempt him. God keeps his word that there would be a man to sit upon David's throne. The throne would not be taken away. He keeps his word, his promise, his covenant. But it's not because of David. It's because of God. God's grace, God's kindness is the only reason David is not stricken and killed. It is because of God's covenant, his promise, his word, his grace, his intention to bring into the world the Messiah. This is the only reason David survives. And while God had forgiven him, it doesn't mean there wouldn't be consequences. There is a great price for David. He's to be punished, verse 10, by the sword being in his own house. He had murdered. The consequence, his son, one kills the other. Joab kills Absalom. Adoniah, his son, is executed. He's punished for his adultery. The child is to die because it gave occasion for the enemies to blaspheme God. That this unholy union should be blessed. When God, David had sinned against God and gone directly against his commandment, God would not permit the baby's life is taken, or the child's life is taken. Further, Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Absalom violates his father's concubines in plain sight on the roof of the palace. And Adonijah loses his life for asking for one of his father's concubines. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He's punished by the sword for the use of the sword. With regard to his adultery and sexual immorality, he's punished by sexual immorality. For his blaspheming, now, we must not forget that there is both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Did God say these things were going to happen? They did. But they also happened as a result of what David did, what his sons saw in him, what the people knew about him. The adulterer, the schemer, the liar that he is at this moment will come back to haunt him and his children and in his friends. Now, whatever else all that teaches us, it teaches us this, that the price tag for sin is too high for us to pay. That the consequences of sin, when we sin against, even as God's people, when we sin against light and truth and grace, when we bring shame and reproach, we should expect it to be met with the chastening hand of God. Is there forgiveness with God? His loving kindness is great. Didn't we read that in the psalm this morning? His loving kindness is great. His loving kindness is great that he didn't cast off Israel, but restored. Do I know that God can restore? Yes, I do. But my friends, there's some things that can't be undone. You can break the window and you can be forgiven. You've got to sweep the glass up. And if we would be kept from the consequences of sin, we must avoid it like the plague. And there are always consequences. There's always an afterwards to sin. It cannot be avoided. Sin, then, will take us further than we want to go. It will keep us longer than we want to stay, and it will always cost us more than we want to pay. James said it this way, each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it is conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin, full grown, sin left to grow, sin not mortified, dealt with, forgiven, that sin results in death every time. Psalm 51, David would write, my sin is ever before me. And indeed, this really is the dividing point in his life. Hitherto, David has been a man on the rise, a man successful, a man blessed. After this, it's all about holding things together. Sin, brethren, is inherently evil. Listen, there's nothing good about it. The temptation to take that piece of candy, the temptation to keep that extra change whenever the cashier's made a mistake, all those temptations look like they hold promise for us to benefit. But it cannot be. Listen, sin is inherently evil. There's nothing good. There may be pleasure for a season, but it always is bitter in the end. It cannot be different. And no matter how much we will it and hope it and desire it, it will not change the nature of sin. It always separates. It always destroys. It always brings death. It cannot be otherwise. And how can we be so naive and so foolish? We get bit and we go back and stick our hand in the gate again or in the fence and we're bit again and it keeps looking like it looks better over there. It looks promising. And we won't read the sign that says, don't touch. You do so at great peril. You will suffer for what you do. Thomas Brooks, speaking about the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eye, and the pride in possessions is not the father but this world, said, your strongest resolutions or purposes may hide a sin, but not quench it. They may cover a sin, but cannot cut off a sin. A black patch may cover a sore, but it does not cure it. Neither is the papist purgatories, watchings, whippings, nor the kissing of the statue of St. Francis or licking of lepers' sores, which will cleanse the fretting leprosy of sin. In the strength of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, set soundly upon the mortifying of every lust. Oh, hug none, indulge none, but resolvedly set upon the ruin of every lust, one leak in a ship will sink it. One Delilah may do Samson as much mischief as all the Philistines. One broken wheel spoils the whole clock. One vein bleeding will let out all the vitals. One fly will spoil a whole box of ointment. One bitter herb will spoil all the pottage. By eating one apple, Adam lost paradise. One lick of honey endangered Jonathan's life. One Achan was a trouble to all Israel. One Jonah raises a storm. He becomes a load too heavy for the whole ship. Just so, one unmortified lust will raise very strong storms and tempests in the soul. And therefore, as you would have a blessed calm and quietness in your own spirits under your sharpest trials, set thoroughly upon the work of mortification. Ah, Christian, do you not know what a world of mischief one unmortified lust may do? Therefore, let nothing satisfy you but the blood of all of your lusts. John Bunyan, writing about the man in the cage that Christian came upon. Now, said Christian, let me go hence. Nay, said the interpreter, till I have showed thee a little more, and after that thou shalt go thy way. So he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man looked on, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, what art thou? The man answered, I am what I was not once. What wast thou once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in my own eyes and in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get thither. Christian, well, but what art thou now? I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it, as in an iron cage. I cannot get out. I know I cannot. Christian, but how did you come to be in this condition? I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I grieved the Spirit, and He is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come. I have provoked God to anger, and He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then Christian said to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," says the interpreter. Then Christian said, "Is there no hope, but you must be kept in this iron cage of despair?" And the man says, "No, none at all." Christian says, "Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful. I have crucified him to myself afresh," Hebrews 6:6. "I have despised his person," Luke 19:14. "I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace," Hebrews 10:29. "Therefore I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, faithful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. For what did you bring yourself into this condition? For the lust, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of these things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. But can you not now repent and turn? God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself has shut me up in this iron cage. Nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet in eternity? Then said the interpreter to Christian, "Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you." "Well," said Christian, "this is fearful. God help me to watch and to be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery." Now thanks be to God, David was granted repentance. But both of these may be warnings, brethren, that we do not trifle with God's grace, that we watch and pray, that we do not neglect our duties, that we do not neglect the means of grace, but that we walk carefully and humbly with our God, because sin has a hardening effect that if God were to give us over, we would never repent. We would never be able to be reached by the gospel again. And thus, my friend, the Bible warns, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as they did in the wilderness the day they provoked me to wrath. And I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. You see, God rejected the unbelieving Israelites and did not let them enter into the promised land, a type of heaven, until they perished in the wilderness. Don't harden your heart and don't trifle with sin, because it'll always take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will always, always cost you more than you want to pay. Let us pray.